Thank you very much, Brother Peter, and greetings, brethren, and greetings to Mr. and Mrs. Wilcox. So nice to see you. Welcome. Welcome to Ottawa. Ottawa, I consider my spiritual home. This is where I came into the church and just have so many fond memories of the city. And just driving around is just such a positive city. I think you'll really enjoy as the weather turns and you see the spring and the summer here. You have found the promised land. And welcome to your family. Hopefully you're making your plans and arrangements to move here as well. We would really enjoy that. And thank you to Brother Bob for the words of encouragement and reminding us about the Passover. And as we were listening, as I was listening to the words of encouragement, the very clear separation between those who understand God's will and the way to worship God, his system of worship, and those who don't. And I think that will factor very well as preparation for what I want to cover today. I also want to thank you in advance for the work that you're doing on our vision, congregational vision and strategy, and looking forward to seeing that when it's complete and how you want to help us drive this work forward, specifically as the Ottawa congregation. So thank you in advance for that. Last month, I had mentioned on Slack that I had the opportunity to attend the National Prayer Breakfast, and that's where President Donald Trump spoke, and I was probably some about 100 feet away from him as he spoke, and it was fascinating. A fascinating trip, a real great opportunity to hear him speak, and it was right after the failed impeachment. And the next day, I read in Wikipedia, this is what I read in Wikipedia. It says, in 2020, President Donald J. Trump made a divisive speech attacking the faith of others at the National Prayer Breakfast. I was there. He did not do this. But this is the narrative, that he made a divisive speech attacking the faith of others at the National Prayer Breakfast. The event was held shortly after the acquittal on the impeachment vote in the Senate, where Senator Mitt Romney voted against party line for his impeachment. Also at the event was House Majority Leader Nancy Pelosi. So she was sitting, it was like, you know when two cats hate each other? It was like that. So Donald Trump was at the podium, Nancy Pelosi was sitting off to the side, and you could just feel the electricity between them. House Majority Leader Nancy Pelosi, who had tense moments with the President during the State of the Union address the prior night, and then goes on to say, the event usually brings Washington together, and instead the President used it to further denigrate others' faith and cast doubt on their public expressions of faith. And they found this stunning. So as I said, I don't know what you think of Donald Trump, but I was there, and that's not at all what happened. When he spoke, it's the first time I've seen him speak, and that hard shell was not there. He was I won't say broken, but he was damaged. Coming through that whole impeachment process was very taxing. And when he spoke, I actually felt his pain. And what he said was, my family, our great country, and your president have been put through a terrible ordeal by some very dishonest and corrupt people. They have done everything possible to destroy us, and by so doing, very badly hurt our nation. They know what they are doing. They know that what they are doing is wrong, but they put themselves far ahead of our great country. And then this is what he said. I don't like people who use their faith as justification for doing what they know is wrong. Nor do I like people who say, I pray for you, when they know that that's not so. So many people have been hurt that we can't let that go on. These comments were particularly controversial because of the speaker that spoke before the president. The speaker that spoke before the president gave this very milquetoast keynote of how we must love everybody, and we must never hold anybody in contempt, and we must all just hug and sing kumbaya. So that was the keynote. And then the president got up and he said, you know, I don't know if I agree with all of that. And then he said what he said. What I found was that the president lacks guile. He's blunt. At times he's coarse. But he's not dishonest. He says what he feels. He says what he sees. He calls it as it is. He calls a spade a spade. Not so much for others. And so he is calling into question those that are using their faith as justification to do what they know is wrong. And he says he doesn't like that. Contrast that with somebody like a Nancy Pelosi, who will say statements like, MS-13, they're all God's children. I don't know how much you know about MS-13, but these are brutal, brutal people. The president calls them animals. And she says, they're not animals. We're all God's children. Tell me which is closer to the truth, to God's truth. Can human beings be animals? What about Christ calling the Pharisees vipers? Look at Psalm 15. Psalm 15. As the president ended his speech, he clearly was struggling with the concept of Christianity. And he said he's trying to learn. He's trying to understand Christianity. But he's having a hard time with it. And I think when we portray Christianity incorrectly, it can become a stumbling block. He knows the level of evil and corruption that he's battling with. And to look at that, to see people who are trying to bring down the whole nation, and then just think, oh yeah, we should all just hug and forget everything. It's hard for him to digest that. But what does the scripture say? Look at Psalm 15. This is a psalm of David. He asks, Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? And then he answers, he that walks uprightly and works righteousness. So you can't just do what you like and dwell with God forever. There is a requirement. He that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. So there's no place for guile. You can't have something in your heart and you're saying deceptive words and expect to be with God. And then he says, he that backbites not with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor. And so the president's saying, a great evil has been done to me and my family. His family has suffered. And I think that's where he broke. I heard the pain in his voice when he spoke of his family and how they've suffered, and how they've sacrificed for the country, and there's no thanks, only this destruction of their family. Everybody around him has been attacked. Nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor. And it's verse 4 that I want to call to your attention. If we're going to be in God's kingdom and dwell with him forever, if we're looking forward to the future, this is the requirement. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned. So the speaker before the president said we mustn't hold anybody in contempt. Everybody must be loved. The speaker of the house says that MS-13, they're God's children. The president says, I don't get this. He sees the evil, and he holds them in contempt. And the Bible actually supports that. It says there's a difference between somebody who is vile and somebody who is not. And that we cannot take people who are vile, who are robbing, raping, destroying, murdering, and hold them up like they're God's children. And say, everybody, look at God's children. Try to be like this. That vile people should be held in contempt. There should be a clear distinction between those who are trying to do God's way and those who are not. So the scripture expects us to hold a vile... Now, that doesn't mean that we condemn them. Condemnation is something else. When I condemn somebody, I'm telling you, this person has no place in the future. That they will burn in the lake of fire. So I declare this. That's holding somebody in condemnation. That's different than despising them. Contempt is the Hebrew word bazar, and it means to disesteem, to disdain, to despise. And God wants those who are vile to be despised. And then there's a but. And this speaks to the word of exhortation. But he honors them that fear the Lord. So we need to be very clear. When we are among people who fear the Lord, we have to honor them. When we see the likes of MS-13, and there is so much lawlessness taking place in society today, we need to despise those. We do not hold them in high regard. So says the scripture. But we do who we do hold in high regard are those who fear the Lord. And then he says, he that swears to his own hurt and changes not. So like God, we have to be people of our word. So, Brother Patrick, you've made an oath to your wife. You have to be a man of your word. Laura, you've made an oath to your husband. You have to be a woman of your word. And change not. This is who we are. This is who God is. When God makes an oath to Israel and swears by that oath, he doesn't change. This is what he's expecting from us. Look at 1 Timothy. First Timothy 2. First Timothy 2 and verse 1. So I don't know what you think of President Trump. Most people hate him. Most people despise him. At this prayer breakfast, most of the Christians there that we spoke to hate him. And it was kind of shocking to me because I sit down, start talking to them, and they would just throw out these. It's just so easy to take pot shots at him. And so I would just ask questions and just ask them questions to get them to think about their position. But here's what the scripture says. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. We are in a time of lawlessness. There is a zeitgeist, a spirit in the air of rebelliousness that easily creeps into the church. We can just pick it up. It's in the air. It's like the coronavirus. It's just in the air, right? It's easily transferable from one person to another. So when we're around people who are disrespectful to authority, it's easy for us to just pick that up. But what does the scripture say? 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. There is nobody more in authority today on planet Earth than President Trump. He is the most powerful man in the world today. He is ruler over the most powerful nation in the world. Not by a little, but by orders of magnitude. So if we are to follow this scripture, I think we ought to pray for him. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Most of us don't think about the economy. The economy is not necessarily the first thing on our mind until it crashes. The ability to lead a godly life, a lot of it depends upon the economy. Women quickly sell their bodies when the economy crashes. Ancient Israelite women ate their babies because the economy crashed. And Donald Trump is saying there are some very wicked people that are working to destroy this country. And when the American economy collapses, the Canadian economy goes with it. And so if we want this ability to preach the gospel, to lead peaceable lives, to be able to get married, buy a home, build our life, it somewhat depends on the economy. He says that we may lead quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. So the President, Trump, has made some interesting moves. He's working to uncouple the U.S. currency from the fiat system that's tied to and to link it back to gold, so that it's independent of the global system. He's worked to uncouple the U.S. economy from the Chinese supply chain. So now when you see the coronavirus strike and the supply chain of China hit, America is nowhere near as devastated as it could have been. If everybody just, this global economy, we must all be global, so that whatever happens, it takes down the whole global economy. He's worked extremely hard to rebuild the military. He said he was stunned at how dilapidated the military was, to allow for invasion of America. And he just reinvested to have a strong military. If America is strong, Canada does much better. So don't know what you think about him, but I think the proof is in the pudding. The previous administration did not work as hard to build up America. It worked hard on this global agenda. And now there's a president that is a president for America. He's not a president for Canada. I'm a Canadian. There are decisions that he's making that are not great for Canada. He's not my president. It's not his job to look after me. I have a prime minister that should be looking after me. He's there to do what he's doing what he's hired to do. And so I think if you were to look at the track record, is he doing what a president should do? Yeah, personality might be a little off-putting, but he's doing what he should do. The real highlight of my trip was a piece of carry-on luggage that I bought that was just so amazing. It was on sale. It was in Florida. It was on sale, and I bought it. I was looking for a new computer bag. And I'm telling you, I've fallen in love with this computer bag. Well, I love my wife. And then a far distant second is my computer bag. So the bag I had before was a bit small. And then I bought this bag, and the computer, there's a slot on the side for the computer. And then inside that slot, there's another section for an iPad. Then it has a nice big cavity for anything else that I want to carry. And within that cavity, I can put my electrical cords, and then I've got another pouch that my iPhone charger, my watch charger, the different cables and adapters, they all fit in there, and then it has a couple of other pouches. I am so organized. Anything I want, I know exactly where to find it. I don't usually check in my baggage. Usually I carry on my carry-on plus another suit bag. So it has an opening where I can then slide it over the handle of the suit bag, so that I can carry it over the suit bag. But when I checked in the suit bag, that thing that opens where it allows me to slip it over the handle of the suit bag, it closes so it becomes another pocket. Okay. Then it's got a nice shoulder strap, very, very comfortable. So when I check my baggage, I put it over my shoulder, and I go off to security. When I go through security, my phone, my watch, whatever I have to take off, it has a pouch that I just slip everything in there. So when I finish going through security, I can just leave, and there's no risk of me forgetting something. But here's the best part. When I finish going through security, you know that shoulder strap? Mm-hmm. It has a little pouch that I tuck it away, and I pull out two other straps. I hook them on the bottom. It becomes a backpack. Now I put on this backpack, and I'm hands-free. Like this, I'm walking through the airport, and I'm hands-free. And it's just so comfortable and balanced on my back. It's an amazing, and then when I get on the plane, it just fits perfectly overhead. It's just like somebody who designed this thing traveled a lot, and it's just perfectly designed. And that's actually what I want to talk to you about today, is how is your luggage? We're all on a journey. Are you carrying luggage that's useful, or do you have baggage that is a burden? And that's the difference. I don't have my luggage with me today. Why? It's not needed. If it was baggage, it would be on my back. I could never take it off because it would always be burdening me. But luggage is useful. And this particular piece of luggage has different handles, so I can pick it up in different ways, depending on what I'm doing. Are you carrying luggage, or are you burdened with baggage? And this is an important question as we head into the Passover. Turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 8. I was speaking with a brother, and I have not made it a secret that my childhood was a childhood of trauma, that my family was traumatized. And I was speaking to a brother, and he just said how he feels sorry for me in a way that he feels like I'm pathetic. And that, you know, because I was traumatized, that's why I'm pathetic. And I was quite amazed by this, because my childhood trauma is luggage. It's not baggage. I pick it up, and I put it down. I pick it up when it's useful, and I can talk about it when it's useful. But when it's not useful, I can put it away. And in no way is it a burden. In fact, it has been a tremendous blessing. I wouldn't have the life I have today if it didn't start out the way that it started out. I wouldn't value marriage the way I do today if I wasn't born into a dysfunctional marriage. So my childhood trauma has been a tremendous blessing. In fact, I was talking to my mother on Sunday. We had a family gathering. She's now 82, in wonderful health. And she said she just wanted to talk to us about what she wanted done when she dies, because she says most people die in their 80s. And so she's just a very practical woman. So we had a good conversation. But we talked about the early days. And I shared with her how when I saw her being brutally beaten up by my father, that I committed, I couldn't help, but I committed to when I grew up, I was going to get married and I was going to do it right. And my sister said, that's really funny. She had the exact opposite reaction. When she saw what she saw, she said, I'm never getting married and I'm never having children. So it's funny how you go through the same experience, you experience it differently. But my mother said, throughout my childhood, I always said how much I valued family and how much I wanted to be married. And so when the gospel came to me that God is building a family, it was like, wow, just made so much sense. And I just dived in with both feet. But here in Romans 8, in verse 28, he says, and we know that all things, not some things, not a few things, everything. Not just what happens to you since baptism, everything. All things work together. It's like a recipe that if you're missing one ingredient, the recipe isn't right. Everything needs to be together and blended together to bring out the right taste. We know that all things, everything in your life, works together for good. It's for good. To them that love God, again, to the word of exhortation, it's not for everybody. It's to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So if you're among the called according to his purpose, and you love God, there's nothing that has happened to you or will happen to you or is happening to you now that in some way, shape, or form, God is not going to take and make for your good. That's the perspective. If we have this perspective, how can we not rejoice in everything, including our suffering? Let's go back to Psalm 15. In Psalm 15, and think about this again to the word of exhortation as we're coming up to the Passover, we need to be sure that we are ready to take the Passover. And if we're going from Passover to Passover and carrying personal problems with us, baggage from Passover to Passover, something is wrong. When we consider the sacrifice that Christ paid for us to be in this family, how can we be carrying baggage from Passover to Passover? And a lot of that baggage comes from personal conflicts within the body. But here in Psalm 15, and let's read it again in verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is held in contempt. So notwithstanding the keynote speaker at the National Prayer Breakfast, we do hold people in contempt. People who despise God and destroy his creation, we hold them in contempt. But that's not all we do. We also, he says, but he honors them that fear the Lord. And that's the question I have for you today. Do we honor them that fear the Lord? Or is there someone that fears the Lord that you despise? There's some history. There's some conflict. And because of that, you can't help. Every time you think of them, there's a despising. If there is, we're not on this page. We're despising the wrong people. It cannot be that there's somebody in God's church and they fear the Lord and we despise them. This just will not work for God. So this Passover is an opportunity for us to ensure we're not carrying any baggage. Right? We can go into Passover with a clean heart and go from this Passover to the next, growing up, maturing, taking on other challenges because we've dealt with this. So while Nancy Pelosi might say MS-13 are all God's children, we disagree. All God's children are God's children. Those that Brother Bob spoke about in his word of exhortation. Those are God's children. And we honor God's children. We esteem them highly. Again, he read from Philippians. We esteem them more highly than we esteem ourselves. So we cannot go into Passover despising those that fear the Lord. Look at Matthew 25. There must be a discernment. There's a difference between God's children and the world. In Matthew 25 and verse 31, Jesus says that when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we you hungry, and fed you, or thirsty, and gave you drink? Here comes the discernment. In verse 38 says, when did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you, or when did we see you sick or in prison and came unto you? When did we do these things? And verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren. So politicians are taking this verse in America and saying America must open its borders and let the whole world in because the whole world is hungry and sick. That's not what the scripture says. It says there's discernment. That I see you fear God. You're in the family of God. You're a brother of Christ. You're a sister of Christ. And with that discernment, I esteem you highly. Regardless of your economic status, I esteem you highly. The king shall answer and say unto them, truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. That's the qualifier. You've done it unto me. So there's a discernment of the body of Christ. Is this person in the body of Christ? If they are, anything we do unto them, it's as if we're doing it unto Christ. And Christ takes that very seriously and uses it as a dividing line between who's on the right and who's on the left. Look now at 1 Corinthians 11. sorry, just before we go to 1 Corinthians 11, let's go to 2 Corinthians 3. Because in this passage that we just read, where Christ said, you know, if you've done it unto the least of these, the smallest one, as long as it's somebody in my family, you've done it unto me. Implied in that statement is your freedom of choice. That you have freedom of choice. That you didn't have to come and visit me in prison. You chose to. You didn't have to clothe me. You chose to. You didn't have to feed me. You chose to. So there's a freedom of choice, and because of how you exercise this freedom of choice, Christ says, come and sit on my right hand. Look at 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. He says, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So this is a real criterion that we're looking for. If the Spirit of the Lord is here, there's freedom. If we find ourselves in an organization that is going to dictate every possible move we should make, this is not from the Spirit of the Lord. Because the Lord is looking for mature beings that He can share eternity with, that choose to be with Him for eternity. So we're exercising our liberty now. We're exercising the Spirit now to conform to the mind of Christ. And in that exercising of our liberty, we're looking after those in Christ. Look now at 1 Corinthians 8. For an example of how this liberty, this freedom in Christ, is exercised. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 8, this whole controversy around eating meat, Paul says, but meat does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Paul is saying it doesn't matter. But, this is what matters, but take heed lest by any means, like this is serious, you never want this to happen to you. So take heed, beware, by any means, this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak, the least in Christ. So Christ says, in as much as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Paul says, beware, that by any means you take your freedom in Christ and you should offend the least of these, my brethren. Let's now go to chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. This is dealing with the Passover in the Corinthian congregation. And here in verse 17, he says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. In other words, he's taking the congregation to task. Something is terribly wrong. So in this that I declare unto you, something is terribly wrong. What is it? That you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So Paul is saying as they come together to gather for the Passover, you would think that would be a good thing. Paul is saying it's a terrible thing. It'd be better if you didn't come together. Like the way you're behaving, it would actually be better if you stayed home and didn't take the Passover. So imagine how bad things must have been in this congregation for Paul to say, it's actually worse when you come together. Why? He says, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. So going from Passover to Passover, and there are these divisions, there are brethren holding each other in contempt. This should never be. This should be an impossibility within the church. And yet, it was happening. But he says, you know, this is happening and I believe it. Why? For there must also be, and it says heresies, I think a better translation would be heretics. For there must also be heretics among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So they that are approved are going to hold the body of Christ in high esteem. Those that are heretics will despise the body of Christ. And Paul is saying this is a necessary process so that we can see who's who. We're going to go through some stuff, and the cream will rise to the top. We're going to go through some stuff, and the Spirit of Christ will exercise the freedom in Christ to forgive, not to condemn. For there must also be heretics among you, that they which are approved may float to the top, may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So you think you're coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, you're not. Why? Because in eating, everyone takes before the other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. So how can this be that one goes without, one has nothing, and the other is feasting so much they've gone beyond and they're drunk? What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise you the church of God? So yes, we do despise people, but we don't despise the church of God. We despise the contemptible. We despise the vile. We don't despise the church of God. And here's the church of God coming together, despising each other. And Paul can't, he's like, what? Can't you do your eating and drinking at home? Or are you doing it here so that you can despise the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And then he goes on to say this Passover process that he received. And if we drop down to verse 28 then, keeping it in context, he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And the examination in context is, how are we discerning the Lord's body? How are we treating Christ? Are we despising Christ and then taking of the bread and the wine? This is a severe, profound contradiction. Or are we loving Christ and taking of the bread and the wine? This is the examination. For he that eats and drinks unworthily, that is to despise Christ and at the same time take the tokens of the Passover, eats and drinks damnation to himself. Why? Not discerning the Lord's body. We cannot despise the Lord's body. We cannot despise the Lord's body and then take of the Lord's body in the Passover ceremony. So we have to discern the Lord's body. And anybody that's in the Lord's body, anybody that fears the Lord, we hold them in high regard. Yes, they may have said something to hurt me. Yes, they may have done something to hurt me, but they're in the body. And it's not about me. So I'm going to hold them in high regard, because I discern the Lord's body. Let's go now to Galatians 5, where we had the scripture reading. Galatians 5. So this is not a cult, brethren. No one's going to be dictating to us our every move. We have minds. God expects us to use our minds. And we have freedom. And God expects us to exercise our freedom. And here he says, Paul says in Galatians 5 here to the Galatian church, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. And it's amazing there are churches of God out there that don't understand this. We're called to liberty. We're free in Christ. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. The opposite. But by love, serve one another. So you've done something to inflict some sort of pain on me. I'm free in Christ. I can use my liberty now to hold a grudge against you. I think I'm going to hold it against you forever, but it won't be forever because I won't be around forever. but maybe I can hold a grudge against you until my grave. That I'm using my liberty. But that's not what God wants. He wants the opposite. He wants me to use love to serve one another. So, and again, in this word of exhortation, our brother Bob spoke about that. Christ came not to be served, but to serve. And if we truly comprehend the Lord's death, and we truly comprehend the Passover, we're here to serve. And we're here to sacrifice for the Lord's body. So don't use the liberty we have as an occasion to the flesh. And we all have the flesh. We all have it. So we all have ego. We all have pride. We're using the liberty in Christ to put that down, not to put it up. By love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is how it's all fulfilled. But if you bite and devour one another, as they were doing in Corinth, even on the Passover night, they were biting and devouring one another. So it's not impossible for this to happen in the church, not discerning the Lord's body, but instead biting the Lord's body. But if you bite and devour one another, beware that you be not destroyed by one another. So we're at it. Let's say Lorenzo and I, this thing has been going on for years between us, and we're biting and devouring one another. We don't realize what we're actually doing is we're destroying each other. We're disqualifying each other from the kingdom of God. So we've got to use this liberty in Christ to overcome the flesh. And instead, by love, serve one another. And I use Lorenzo because there's nothing between us, right, Lorenzo? Do we need to talk? Yeah, very good. We're friends. So he says here, in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." It's an exercise. It's something that we develop. There's a muscle, a spiritual muscle that's developed as we walk in the Spirit. And by doing that, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh is very natural. It's always there. But by doing our spiritual exercise, we can resist it. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." They want different things. "And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law." And that is the condemnation of the law. Look at chapter 6 now. Galatians 6 and verse 7. "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity," and here we are coming up to the Passover as an opportunity, "let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So the scripture is very, very clear. We have to discern. We need to see the difference between those who are in the covenant, those who are not. Those who are in the body of Christ, those who are not. And as we have opportunity, let's do good unto all men, but especially unto those who are of the household of faith. So I want to just give us some practical steps that we can take to transform our baggage into luggage. And as an acronym, if you think of the word baggage and the word luggage, there's only two letters difference between them. You take the BA, you turn it to LU. Instead of baggage, you have luggage. So we're going to use BALU as our acronym to turn baggage into luggage. And it's appropriate because in the Jungle Book, there's the BALU, the bear. You know him? And he spoke about, look for the bare necessities, the simple bare necessities. Forget about your worries and your strife. I mean the bare necessities. That's why a bear can rest at ease with just the bare necessities of life. So let's exercise the Spirit to focus on the bare necessities and keep the main thing the main thing. So Balu, B-A-L-U. B stands for bring it up. Don't bury it. Look at it and examine your emotions toward it. All of us go through stuff. Those of us that suppress it, we don't deal with it. We just keep suppressing it. This is a recipe for disaster. Okay? Find someone you can talk to. Don't have anybody, talk to God. Bring it up. Process it. You'll see some people, I don't know if you know anybody, they have like a hot temper. The slightest little thing will just trigger their explosive anger. Or very fragile. The slightest little thing will cause great tears. This is unprocessed emotion. That if I have a hot temper, what it means is there's a lot of anger in my life that is unprocessed. And I've suppressed it. Patrick comes along, says one little thing, and it brings me into this feeling of anger. That feeling of anger taps into all of the other anger that I'm suppressing. And a volcano erupts. If I can process all of this emotion and get it out, then when Patrick says something to me, makes me upset, all I'm dealing with is the upset right now. It's not tapping into anything else. So be very, very careful. Hello. Welcome. Be very, very careful. There's a seat. Yeah. Let's be very, very careful of unprocessed emotion. Okay? And especially with married couples, or this young couple, don't bury it. Process it. Talk it through so that it's resolved. And then anything else comes up in the future, you're not like bringing up the past. The past is the past. It's gone. Now we can just deal with the present. So B, bring it up. Let's go to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, a well-known verse, where Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things. This is the human mind, the way we think. It's very deceptive. And it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then in verse 10, he writes, I, the Lord, search the heart. So God searches every thought. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So we want to be authentic people. And the better we get at suppressing how we really feel and suppressing what we really think and putting on this sort of superficial cosmetic appearance, the more deceptive we become. We want to be authentic. And to be authentic, we have to process what we are experiencing and be real with one another. Ecclesiastes 9, as we examine ourselves and examine our thinking, look at what Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 9. It's quite fascinating. In Ecclesiastes 9, a man of great wisdom, at the end of his life, looking back, and he shares this with us. Verse 5, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. For the living know that they shall die. So every one of us here alive, we know we're going to die. But the dead know not anything. So the dead don't know anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Now verse 6 is fascinating. Look what he writes. This is speaking of the dead. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Isn't that fascinating? That he doesn't say their love and their hatred is perished. And he doesn't say their love, their hatred, their well-wishing, and their envy. It's love and hatred, and then envy stands by itself. Envy is such a powerful emotion that it's up there right with love and hatred. So there's love, hatred, and don't forget envy. And the human heart is desperately wicked. We should be people who have great joy in the success of others. But the human heart being what it is, we can have this secret envy. And we want to become destructive in the relationship because of this secret envy. We have to wash ourselves of all of that. Because God tries the reins. He examines the heart. We need to be people who truly rejoice. While we're suffering and others are being blessed, we truly rejoice that they're being blessed. So let's be honest with ourselves. What are we thinking? What are we feeling? Are there things that if we go into our past and we touch on these experiences, it just triggers an intense reaction because it's unprocessed? Go back, bring it up, process it. A stands for appointment. Schedule time to meet with the individuals face to face. So particularly if there's anything going on now and that person is accessible to you, schedule time. Meet with them face to face. If the person is unavailable, maybe they're dead or they're just not willing to meet with you, then we want to schedule time on our, still schedule time. Spend time with God in prayer. Spend time with a diary, writing things out so you can look at it and say, okay, is that really accurate? And again, process it. So A stands for appointment. As we do that, as we have opportunity to sit with people and speak with them, James 1. Let's go to James 1. James 1 and verse 19, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. So I'm going to schedule some time to sit with Bruce and talk with Bruce. I'm not going to take the whole time to talk because the scripture says I should be swift to hear, slow to speak. So I want to hear first. Because as Bruce shares with me what he was thinking as we went through this experience, it may totally change my perspective, that I had it all wrong. I just didn't understand where he was coming from. So we're looking for understanding first, context first. So as we schedule time to meet with one another, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Slow to wrath. Why? For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. In other words, the wrath of man is a great tool for Satan. When we are angry, that's an opportunity for the devil to get in and wreak havoc. We need to be very careful. So control ourselves, listen more than we speak, and be careful with our wrath. That's B-A. The L stands for love your brother. Love your brother. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever, no exception, whosoever is angry with his brother, discerning the body of Christ, angry with his brother, those in the body, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Scary words, frightening words. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, you fool, again, contempt, despising, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, because of that reality, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, so we're coming up to the high days, we're going to come with our offerings. If you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave there your gift before the altar and go your way. Go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You know, saying the same thing we saw in 1 Corinthians 11 in a different way. So examine yourself, discern the body. We cannot come and say we love Christ and hate his body. So demonstrate that we love Christ by loving his body, and then come with our gift. And finally, the U in Balu. Pardon the spelling, but the U stands for you could be the problem. You could be the problem. Okay? We all have different perspectives. Yes, we should go to our brother. Yes, Nathan went to David and confronted David. And that was a great example of a righteous intervention. But Nathan is not the only brother that David had that confronted him. So we might be Nathan. We might also be Eliab. Let's go to 1 Samuel 17. First Samuel 17, and in verse 27, and the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that kills him. This is the confrontation with the Philistines, and specifically Goliath. And so David went to the camp, and in verse 28, and Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke unto the men. So he's trying to find out what's going on here. What does the king say? What's the reward? So Eliab heard this when David spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. So remember, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. His anger was kindled against David. And he said, listen to what he said. Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? You can hear the despising, the contempt. Now listen, I know your pride and the naughtiness of your heart. So whenever we're talking to a brother in Christ, if we're putting ourselves in the position of being a mind reader, and I'm telling Lori, I know what you're thinking. I know what's in your heart. That's pretty thin ice to be on. And so Eliab is here confronting David and telling David what David is thinking. I know your pride and the naughtiness of your heart, for you are come down that you might see the battle. And you know, many times people project onto others. They're only capable of projecting onto others how they think. So if I think in black and white, and you think in vibrant color, I don't have the ability to do that. So you're thinking something's bright red, and to me it just looks dark. So to me, it's black. So therefore, you're thinking black. I have no ability. It's not within my capability to say, oh, you're thinking red. So many times when you listen to people carefully, listen to their accusations, and they will reveal to you what's in their heart. Because that's all they're capable of thinking. So let's be very, very careful when we're confronting a brother or sister in Christ, not to project onto them how we think. Therefore, they must think this way. And that's why we must be swift to hear, slow to speak. We might learn something that I never thought of that. I would have never approached it that way, because their experience is completely outside of our realm. So here Eliab confronts David. And then David in verse 29 says, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? So the only thing on David's mind is the glory of the Lord. The only thing on David's mind is the honor of the Lord. And he is highly motivated by that. Eliab is motivated by envy. And he projects onto David what he would do. Because God is being dishonored right in front of his face. And he does nothing. It's not in his bandwidth. It's not within his portfolio of thoughts to think that this Goliath is despising Jehovah. And that is unacceptable. David hears this, and David's like, that's unacceptable. And he's highly motivated, but the motivation that stirs David's heart is not in Eliab. It's not accessible to Eliab. Eliab has no concept that somebody could be so stirred for God in this way. So he accuses David of pride. Let's be very, very careful how we come together as we seek to resolve issues in the body, realizing we could be the problem. And so we want to be swift to hear, slow to speak. So remember, as we convert our baggage to luggage, first of all, that baggage is not useful. It's a burden. Luggage is useful. It has handles so that we can pick it up and put it down. It has compartments so that we can put things in the right place. So when we do pick it up and open it up, we know exactly where to go to get that particular item that we're looking for. The B, bring it up. No sense pretending. If there's an issue, let's deal with it. In fact, as I was converting my items over from my baggage to luggage, there were some things I was carrying that I thought, why am I carrying this? I was just carrying it around. If it's not useful, I'm not carrying that anymore. So only useful things are in my luggage, and they're all in the right compartment. We want to do that spiritually on our journey. So bring it up, process it, discard those things that need to be discarded. Put those things that are good experiences, not necessarily good, they may be painful experiences, but they give you wisdom. They give you insight. Put them in the right compartment. So later on, you're talking to a brother or a sister and they're going through a hard time, you can bring that out. Talk to them. You're reading the scripture and you're seeing how someone else has suffered and you're like, hey, you can bring that out and relate to it. Make your experiences useful. A stands for appointment. Schedule time. Be proactive. Don't go into another Passover carrying grudges. L, love your brother. Remember, we can't say we love Christ and hate our brother. And you could be the problem. So yeah, I'm going to address this. It's going to be helpful for my brother or sister to know how they've hurt me or how whatever the issue is. But you know what? I could be wrong. So let me go in a spirit of humility. I might learn something about myself in the process. So a few questions we can ask ourselves as we prepare for Passover and we want to unburden ourselves with baggage and have something that's useful, that's luggage. Are you hurt for yourself or for the Lord's cause? So when you feel pain, is it because somehow your ego was violated or is it because God's honor was violated? Whatever experiences we've had, how can we make them useful? What are the handles we can put on it so that we can retrieve it when needed? And retrieve it in different ways at different times. And if it's not useful, how can we get rid of it? So, brethren, we're all on this journey. And the highlights of this journey are the experiences that we have that God is using to craft the character of Christ. Let's value these experiences, but most of all, let's value each other as we go into the Passover. Let's discern the Lord's body. Let's love the Lord's body.